So this is one of my favorite times of the entire year, not because it falls at a particular time on the religious calendar where we do things, or even because there's something that we have as a family tradition or anything like that. It's because this week is the first week of the NBA playoffs. And I love pro basketball. I love basketball. I like pro basketball especially, and there's nothing quite like playoff basketball, because in playoff basketball, it's win or go home. And so the level that everybody is playing at is at an 11. I mean, they are all out the whole time. These guys, I mean, they're going to failure nearly on every play. I mean, you could see just these guys who are at the pinnacle of athletic ability going to absolute exhaustion all throughout the game. And I mean, they're subbing guys in as they can, but you want your best players out there as much as you can. And so these guys are playing 40 minutes or more of a 48-minute game. They're playing 40 minutes where they are really in a sprint for 40 minutes. Their only breaks are on free throws, on fouls, on timeouts. I mean, like, there's just not much rest. They are going all out. But what's so cool is that you then get to see these guys who are, again, at the pinnacle of athletic ability and then at the pinnacle of their particular skills do things that amaze everybody out there. In fact, it's cool because usually there's a commentary team that is there calling the game, and it's usually made up of one person whose job is to call the game. They do the commentary, call each of the plays, and then they have an analyst. And that analyst is typically somebody else who played and generally played at the professional level. Some of them even were stars at that professional level. But it's always fun to listen to them respond to the things that these other guys are doing, because they're amazed, because it's the kinds of things that they've never seen before. Like, how can somebody possibly do something so amazing? There's something about seeing somebody do something that's never been seen before that really gets you just excited. You're just, I want to see more of that. Well, that's what basketball for me, the playoff time is that time. But even more than that, we're actually going to see that same thing happen here in our continued study in the book of Mark. Here we actually see some of the first amazing, miraculous acts of the ministry of Jesus. And we get to see how the people respond to that and what comes from it as well. And so we're going to be here in Mark chapter 1. We're continuing on our study there. And specifically, we will begin in verse 21. So I'll give you a moment to get there. It also gives me a moment to put on my glasses. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We'll read on here. And they went into Capernaum. And again, just for context, let me back up. We know we've had the first several verses were really setting the stage, giving the readers an understanding of who Jesus is, and that would be something that the first people to witness Jesus' work, his ministry and work, would not have been aware of. The fact that Jesus was the one who had been prophesied about. And then had been foretold even through the ministry of John the Baptist, and then his baptism, and then his time going out into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan. All of that stuff is stuff that we know about Jesus, and really it was revealed to us who he was in a way that the people in at this time would not have known. We have inside information in that sense. And so then last week when we saw that the first of the disciples were called, and so he made an appeal to them, and they dropped everything, were willing to sacrifice everything that they had, risked their their families, their futures, and everything, and said, all right, we are going to follow Jesus. And so now we get into the first acts of Jesus in his ministry. And so again, we'll start here in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Verse 29 will continue. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So here we have really the introduction of Jesus' ministry. We get to see the first mighty acts of Jesus in the book of Mark. The first of those is a demon possession, which of course, I mean, right away we jump into something that's like, all right, well, how do we make sense of this? What exactly is going on? How do we understand that today? And then how do we interpret it, you know, looking back on this event that happened all of these years ago? Now, we, living in our modern context, a lot of times kind of deal with demon possession and the many accounts of demon possession in the ancient world as something that was part of their lack of understanding, their inability to be able to explain some of the things that might have been happening in the world around them. And so as a result, they may have said, oh, well, it must have been because of demonic activity that this was happening. And okay, I mean, it does not seem to be the case that we with the same kind of regularity, identify particular cases or instances of demon possession within our own context. And so, again, this is at least fair to make that observation. But then we do have at least some sort of an understanding of this concept that is a part of our everyday vernacular. Like, it wouldn't be strange for us to say something, about somebody whose behavior is strange. We would say, well, what's gotten into him? I mean, we'll make that, you know, every once in a while, our dog gets all upset about something. And that's the question. Well, what's gotten into him? Well, what does that mean? What's gotten into him? Like, obviously, there's a reference to something, because something deep down, like, there's an understanding. Or what's come over him? We've said that, we say that as well. And again, these are common things in our vernacular. The idea of some sort of evil force having an influence in our world is not a foreign one. And it's not even just an ancient one. It's one that we share as well. Now, I will say that the manifestations of that in our modern world are not, and really in our particular context, aren't so obvious. And yet at the same time, when you go into other places where there are practices of animistic religions or of other magical religions and things like that, the idea of demon possession and even evidence of that demon possession seems to be much more prevalent. I believe that it is the case that the enemy uses those things in the contexts that they present themselves where they might be effective. I think that it would look different, and the evil in our context looks different. I believe that demonic activity, even in our own context, is going to look different because we have a relationship to material things that allows them to have control or sway over our world, the Western world, if you will, the developed world, in a way that that it doesn't in much of the undeveloped or developing world. But they, conversely, have an openness to the spiritual realm in a way that allows the enemy to use those kinds of things to really communicate something and to have manifestations that seem ever more obvious. As far as something like a demon possession. Now, again, there's way more that we can do to dive into all of that. And we may do that in one of our studies in the future. We're going to do some studies where we get together to do discussions of theological ideas. And this is one of those, I think, that we'll really have a chance to dive into more deeply. But here we have at least this case of Jesus encountering a demon. Now, again, let me set the stage for what's going on here. We have It's the Sabbath. And so here we have, you know, the time that these Jewish people would have gathered together to be in the synagogue. And we have Jesus taking a role of teaching during this time. He steps in, he begins teaching. And there's something about his teaching that is different. There's something that all of the people, the others that are teachers there as well. So you would have had, like priests and scribes. You'd have had other people who were seen locally as authorities on the scripture. That is, that they could interpret it, they could talk about it in a way that was meaningful, they could teach it in a way that the people received it. But he, Jesus, was doing something that was different. He was responding in a way, or he was teaching in a way that seemed like he had a different kind of a command than did those others who were interpreting the law, or the others who were teaching that law. And that becomes really clear. But in the midst of all of that happening, in the midst of, you know, what would essentially look like to us something like a worship service, this one person stands up and starts making a scene. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever been in a church service where somebody has stood up and made a scene, or it doesn't even have to be at a church service. We see this sometimes in Congress. You know, in Congress, there'll be something going on, and then some person or some protester will come in with their sign, and they stand up and they start yelling and they start doing all of those things. And what happens? Well, security rushes in there and they go and they take them and they silence and then they carry them out. And those people are screaming all the way out while they go and do that. A lot of times in churches, when there's stuff like that, there would be some other leaders in the church who would kind of come up and be like, hey, let's usher this guy on out of here. We don't want to, you know, like he's making a scene, but we don't want to make too much of a scene. Let's get him out of here. The person who's usually up on the platform speaking or whatever may just kind of allow that to happen, doesn't generally engage that person. But here we have Jesus actually engaging. But it's interesting because he doesn't actually engage the person. He recognizes that something else is going on. He recognizes that it's actually spiritual forces speaking through this person that he is interacting with. And he calls it out, and he calls it out immediately. Once again, when we look at those verses, we see, and immediately, verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. And it was interesting, you know, here, because he actually jumps right out and identifies who Jesus is. He says, and what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus' response is a rebuke. He says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when he did that, that unclean spirit was cast out. He left. He was gone. That unclean spirit was subservient to the authority of Jesus. So we have two instances of Jesus' authority. We have one that he teaches in a way that demonstrates his authority, and then he also has command over these unclean spirits. against the forces of evil in a way that the others did not. Jesus was able to identify the evil spirit here, call it out, and then send it out. The worst that the enemy had to throw at him doesn't stand up to Jesus and his authority. Jesus comes with the kind of authority that has command over the natural world. We're going to see that here in a moment. But even the spiritual realm. He has absolute command over both. Jesus rebukes him. Now, there's some debate as to what exactly it means that this demon was making a confession about who it was that Jesus is. Some believe that perhaps it was one of those cases where he recognized Jesus for who he is and didn't have anything else to do except for proclaim that that was the case. That's what some scholars believe is going on. There's others that believe that that perhaps it was a strategy whereby evil forces, these demons, might be able to call out and name who this person Jesus was, and in some sense they get a leg up in some sort of a confrontation that's going on. There's debate over it, and it's not really clear which way is which. What we do know is that Jesus rebukes this spirit for doing just that, whatever it was, whether a positive or negative, at least from our perspective, Jesus rebukes him. There's something about, well, hey, he's making an affirmation about who Jesus is. But we see a little bit later at the end of this passage, or at the end of this particular account, that he doesn't permit these demons to speak, even if it's the case that they're speaking ostensibly on his behalf, or that is making true statements about who he is. That's not the kind of affirmation he's looking for. And so he rebukes those demons for even speaking in his presence. Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Imagine being there. This is the thing, when we're reading these gospel stories, it's crazy to think, what was it like to actually be there? What would it have been like to have been in the room, and then all of a sudden this guy stands up, he's making some sort of clearly evil or demonic utterances so that everybody in there knows, wait, something bad is going on. And Jesus addresses him and with power, with authority, is able to affect a change that is so dramatic that all of a sudden this unclean spirit is gone. He didn't send the man out. That guy stayed in the room. He sent the unclean spirit out, and it was obvious to everybody around. I mean, after all, what we read right after that is, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So what does it mean that he was teaching with authority? I studied philosophy in my undergraduate work, which is great. That makes you really qualified to do absolutely nothing once you graduate from college. I actually even have a story. I went to seminary and was looking for a job. Obviously, I needed a job. Had just moved to New Orleans. Had nearly no money. I was just looking for a job. And I remember going to Barnes & Noble and applying for a job. And like, they were like, no. Like, wait, like you don't know anybody who likes to read as much as me. Like, I have a degree in philosophy. Not that, I don't know what that even means, but whatever. Like, but like, you're not going to hire me. You're going to hire that guy with the neck tattoo, but you're not going to hire me. Like, come on, certainly I'm the kind of guy who you want, but no. So, a degree in philosophy can't even get you a job at Barnes & Noble. And that was humiliating. Anyway, all that said, despite that, one of the things that was cool was learning about all kinds of different ways that people have thought about different things throughout history. And one of the things that we do is we would always say, oh, well, this philosopher said this. Ah, but then this philosopher responded this way. And we can essentially put together what the historical argument has been over the course of several hundred or even several thousand years on a particular topic or a particular particular idea. And that's a lot of what these teachers of the law in that day would have done. They would have been able to say, ah, but this teacher interprets these holy scriptures this way, and then this one teaches this. And they would always point back to somebody else who had, you know, historically been viewed as somebody with authority. And they would have referred to, oh, well, he teaches this, and then he teaches this, and then this builds on this idea, all of those kinds of things. Much the same way that that me as a philosophy student had learned to do that same thing. But what was different about the way Jesus was speaking was that he wasn't appealing back to this or that authority in the past. Instead, he was making proclamations that were authoritative. We see this for sure in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's one of those places where it's most obvious. He would say stuff like, well, you have heard it said. And that, of course, was something that pointed back to the Old Testament, to the law, specifically to Moses. But then all of the people who have been interpreting the law ever since that time and had a teaching that was associated with it. But then after he would make that statement, he would say, but I say to you, and that's what he was doing right at the outset. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And so he's making authoritative kinds of statements. And the people recognize that this is different. But just somebody coming and saying, hey, I say this, doesn't mean that you look at them and say, oh, well, they have authority. Because after all, you could be like, what a clown. He thinks he can come in here and just say, I know that all of the great ones in history have said this, this, and this, but I say, and a lot of times we'd be like, what a clown. I don't care what you have to say. Who are you? But Jesus, because he came with this kind of authority and then was able to demonstrate it through something as miraculous as commanding a demon out of a person, of cleansing somebody of an unclean spirit, demonstrated that he truly did have the authority to say, you have heard it said, but now I say, in a way that nobody else could. So it was actually these two things together, the teaching with authority and then the commands over even the unclean spirits, that demonstrated this guy has an authority that the rest of us don't have. This guy has an authority that seems to be the kind of thing that really does change the way we understand who God is and how he works in the world. Jesus' authority completely changed the game. We're going to continue on seeing how that authority plays out. Obviously, the immediate result of this is that word went out to all the area, all the region, and then the people were like, well, you know, his fame grows. His fame grows. We continue on, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue. So again, this is all the same day. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, we remember that just before this, Jesus has made the call to the first of the disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John. And one of the things that we had discussed before is that it wasn't the case that these were just some, you know, some lost boys who had no future, who were then called to be a part of this cadre of people who traveled around with Jesus. In the case of Simon, at the very least, Simon, who, you know, we understand is Peter, another name that we have for this same individual. Like, this guy was married. He had a house. He had a family. He had a business. I mean, this guy wasn't just, you know, hey, well, this the best option I had out there was an opportunity to follow Jesus. This is somebody who really put his livelihood and his family even at risk to follow Jesus. But again, we come to these verses. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So back in this day, they didn't understand fever in the same way that we may understand fever today. That is, they understood that obviously the person's body temperature was elevated, and that meant, you know, that there was something going on. But they didn't associate that with a symptom in the same way that we understand fever to be a symptom. And actually, they would have, these first hearers of this, the first people to witness all that was going on, would have also understood a theological component to this. Because over in the Old Testament, we have at least a couple of different places where fever is talked about as the consequence of people, the result of people who were not being faithful to the covenant. When, you know, we have blessings that are associated with people who actually do their part of the covenant. But then in specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22, and then repeated again in very similar fashion in Leviticus 26, verse 16, we have amongst the various things that are the consequence of not fulfilling their part of the covenant was fever amongst various other illnesses or maladies. And that's a really important thing, because the people at that time would have understood fever as something that could have happened as a result of not being faithful to the covenant. And so now Jesus is coming in here, and what exactly does it mean for him to speak specifically in this instance? Now, how much they understood that as always being the case, we don't know. We don't know that every time somebody had a fever that they were always like, oh, they must have sinned. But at the very least, it would have been something that would have been a popularly held belief at that time. However, Jesus doesn't, and again, it's much like what happened with the in this casting out of the demon. We notice that this demon was cast out, this unclean spirit was cast out, but Jesus didn't then immediately offer this person forgiveness of sins. That didn't seem to be the result of that at all. In fact, the unclean spirit leaves and that person seemed to remain there in that group, and the people were amazed. There was nothing else really said about what was going on here. But in this instance, Jesus takes her hand and heals her. He is supernaturally demonstrating his authority over the natural world as well. Now, again, the people may have understood that there was some sort of a supernatural thing going on here, even in the fact that she was sick, but that she had this fever. But Jesus has power and authority over that as well. The language there is actually that he ends up forsaking the fever, or actually conversely, the fever forsakes her. So basically it's like, I got to get out of here. The fever's done. Fever's like, I don't want any part of that. And here's what's really interesting about it. You know, like, it's not just one of those cases where Jesus went in and touched her hand and the fever broke and then she recovered, because that's not uncommon for us when we have a fever. I mean, after all, you know, you go to sleep with a fever and then you wake up at 2:30 in the morning and everything's all soaked and you're freezing and you're shivering and you're miserable and all of that. And you're not quite better, but you're like, all right, I kind of feel that I'm on the road to recovery. We don't get that sense here. We get the sense that she was healed, and then immediately we see that she's doing something. She's actually serving them. She jumps right into service in response to Jesus' healing work. When Jesus performs a miraculous sign in the midst of these people, her first response is service. Jesus' miraculous works prompt us to service. She jumped and did it. We see other instances in Scripture where this idea of Jesus' authority is built up. Again, in John chapter 10, let me turn over there. John chapter 10, Daniel read from this passage a little bit earlier in our service. When Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18 is the focus here. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We see that in the case of Jesus, he talks about his role as the good shepherd, and even him being in an authoritative position to offer himself as a sacrifice. He willingly goes to that, and that's a demonstration of his authority. The other place that we see in demonstration of his authority is in the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so then I command you, therefore, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So Jesus demonstrates right at the outset of his ministry that he is able to speak with authority over the natural world and over the supernatural world. That he, in his authority, is able to offer his life as a sacrifice for ours. Through his authority, he sends us out to go and proclaim his word to the world around us. Everything that we read about in the scriptures, in Jesus and his ministry and his commands to us, are based on his authority given to him from eternity past. And he communicates that then directly to us. Jesus' authority sets the stage for all that we are called to do as believers. Jesus' healing and his casting out of demons, it's an undeniable sign that the kingdom of God has come and that Satan's reign on earth is up. That's all about to end. That's all about to end. He had been exercising some sort of authority over the world. The enemy is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. We hear other references to the principalities and powers and all of these things, but the idea is that in some way these evil forces under the influence of demonic forces are able to accomplish some things in our world. They have some sort of influence in our world. And yet, Jesus, coming into this world, has usurped all of those powers. Any authority that the enemy had is being taken away. And Jesus is ushering in a new era. Jesus, this one who truly has authority, who has authority over the natural world and has authority over the supernatural world, who has the authority to lay down his life and who has the authority to raise it up again, who has the authority to send us out to proclaim the good news. It's this Jesus who has burst onto the scene saying, Satan's reign is over. The enemy's reign is over. Caesar's reign is over. The reign of anybody, of any worldly king, is over. And the heavenly reign, the heavenly kingdom, has begun. That's what Jesus is proclaiming in these first few signs. Amazingly, we have access to the same power and authority. After all, again, when we talk about that Great Commission, he starts it out by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so I send you. Like, he's giving us that authority. He's giving us that power. Now, we have to appeal to Jesus for that authority and that power. It's not something that comes from who we are, but only because of our relationship to him. It's only because he's working in and through us that we have access to that authority. I don't think that it's accidental that this account starts with something really important. The teaching in the synagogue, the teaching of the good news directly from the mouth of Jesus is what prompts all of this. Jesus starts his work. Again, it says on that Sabbath, they step, you know, he's teaching in the synagogue. The first mighty act of God happens as a result of his teaching. And immediately everybody's amazed. We too, as people who are called out with that great commission, we're taught to do what? We're told to do what? We're commanded to do what? To go out and baptize, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We are called to a similar ministry to the one that Jesus was called to. Granted, we're doing it in light of who he is and on this side of his death and resurrection. But he's sending us out with that same sort of authority. He wants us to teach, to proclaim the good news in the same way that he, at the outset, was proclaiming the good news. That the old kingdom has passed and that the new kingdom has come. That the old powers are fading away. But the one true God was establishing his reign in the world. Let's be faithful to teach, to proclaim, to boldly share the good news with the people that are around us. Let's let the authority that's been granted to us through that great commission be used for God's creative resurrection purposes in our world. God is recreating the world. Even now, for each one of us who has made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, he's begun that good work. We have the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. We have access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We can go out with the same kind of authority that those first disciples were granted to go out and proclaim the good news. We are in a position to be used of God for his holy purposes. His authority in this account was truly revealed for the first time. Each day we have the opportunity to continue to reveal his authority in the world around us. We reveal his authority by being obedient to him. We reveal his authority by following his commands, by proclaiming his good news, and by responding to him in service. God's called us to a special thing. We have been witness to a special thing. Let's be a people who, recognizing his authority, recognizing that we have access to that authority and the power that comes with it, that we go out faithfully proclaiming the good news, doing what it is that Jesus has called us to do. God has amazing things in store for each of us, individually and all of us corporately. Let's be faithful. Let's respond to that authority with obedience. Let's respond by living the way God wants us to live. Will you pray with me? Father, again, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this account that we read here in Mark chapter 1. We thank you for the truth that you do indeed have total authority over all things in heaven and on earth. May we be a people who aren't a haughty people who try to exercise our own authority, but instead submit to you. Let us receive that authority and the power that we have because of it. May your Holy Spirit work in and through us that we can truly make a difference for your kingdom. We rest confident knowing that the kingdom of the world has passed and that you're ushering in your kingdom even now. Help us to know how to work in that reality. Use us to proclaim your good news to the people around us. And we thank you for who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.